So one of the main things you see in every Disney movie or something like that is the ending. The endings are normally all the same. What do they end with? They end with, well, they start with a lot of controversy. Somebody's in a bad situation. Cinderella is a slave to her stepsisters. So-and-so is wishes for a better life. And they go through the whole thing. And finally, at the very end, the couple gets together and you have a wedding. And then that's the end, right? We finally reach the climax, the moment of celebration, and that's the end. Presumably, they live, as the saying goes, happily ever after. You never have the follow-up movie, generally, where the two are, in a horrible marriage and everything is turning out sour. You don't want to end the movie there, right? You end the movie at the high point, at the celebration, and assume that everything goes good from that point on. And if we were writing, if we were Hollywood directing the story of Nehemiah, we would have ended at chapter 12. We would have ended with this great celebration of the dedication of the wall. Everything's going great. God's been moving. The people's hearts have been turned to God. They're doing this great celebration. They're shouting so loud that people far away are hearing their praises to God. That's where we'd end it. And we say, Nehemiah, why didn't you stop while you were ahead? Why did you have to include chapter 13? This story of basically everything that you did, all those things that you and Ezra had worked for a generation to establish, when you go away for just a few years and come back, it seems to have all fallen apart again. That's basically what we have in chapter 13, is we have as an ending kind of a downer. The ending of Nehemiah doesn't end as we would want it to end. It ends with basically Nehemiah coming back and finding the people returning back to some of the same patterns that they had covenanted with God firmly by oath before that they would do. For Nehemiah had been, as it was, on loan from Artaxerxes. He had, asked Artaxerxes to go to the land of Judah and kind of work at rebuilding the wall, and he was commissioned to act as governor there. But he was only sent with the understanding that he would come back. He liked him as his cupbearer. He needed somebody to taste it before he drank it, and Nehemiah seemed as good a candidate as any. But anyway, he wanted Nehemiah back because he was a valued person. And so we don't know exactly how long. It seems maybe 12 years that Nehemiah was here. We're not exactly sure. The chronology of when he went and when he left and how long he was in Jerusalem aren't exactly clear in the text. But he was there for a time in Jerusalem, going and overseeing this work of the rebuilding of the wall, of the reestablishing of Israel. And then he goes back to his civil master, the king of Persia. And after a while, he says, hey, I really want to go back and see how things are going in my absence back in the land of Judah. And we have some of these things. The chronology is not exactly sure, but basically when he comes back, he finds a lot of things not going well, according to the reforms. He returns back, and one of the first things he finds is that, down in verse 4, that Eliashib the priest, again, this is the high priest, right, the chief religious leader of the people of Israel, he was one of the priests, but there was a number of different parts of the high priestly family, had given one of the chambers, one of the inner rooms of the temple itself, as a private residence, it seems, to Tobiah. Now, I'll pardon you if you don't remember Tobiah. He shows up earlier in the book. But he's one of these leaders, one of the public officials in some of the regions surrounding the people of Israel who are kind of associated, and they have some connection with Israel, but are really dedicated towards these other nations and are really unhappy with Jerusalem being reestablished and the worship of God being reestablished. Unhappy with the temple being rebuilt, definitely unhappy with the wall being rebuilt, and had plotted and struggled against Nehemiah in his reforms. They really wanted kind of a syncretist religion. We want to kind of blend. Yeah, we want to keep Yahweh. Yeah, we want to worship him. We want to blend it and get along with all the nations around. And so this leader, Tobiah, who has a Hebrew name, but is the ruler of one of these kind of Gentile provinces, had sought to oppose Nehemiah at every point, even at some point with Sanballat, who shows up later, conspiring even to have Nehemiah potentially murdered. That's how much they had opposed him and the work. These guys are the reasons why, when they were building along the walls, they had to have swords strapped to their hips in case of an invasion by these people surrounding them, led by guys like Tobiah. And so when he leaves, after Nehemiah's left, who does Eliashib quickly kind of set up in the temple itself with his own private residence, removing all those tithes and offerings and sacred objects that Nehemiah and the people had offered willingly. Who does he set up there? Tobiah himself is now having a private residence for when he visits the temple, he gets to stay in the temple courts itself. We see one of the reasons for this in verse 4 is because Eliashib was related to Tobiah. We see some of the effects of this intermarriage with the nations and the peoples surrounding this. And so when Nehemiah comes back and discovers this, he is understandably furious. Here's somebody who is kind of modeling and who is advocating for a mixed worship with the nations of the land, who has opposed the very work, is now set up residence with the oversight of one of the priestly families living in the temple itself, flouting his clout with God and with the authorities. And so what does Nehemiah do? Well, he starts doing, you know, what they do in the movies when you kick your boyfriend out, right? He starts throwing all his stuff literally on the lawn. Get out. There goes his lava lamp. There goes everything out, being tossed out of the temple. Kicks him out of everything outside of the temple, very publicly saying, this should not be. And then he has the chambers rededicated to their proper purpose, the worship of God. And this might seem quite extreme for us, but you know, Nehemiah is a government official and he is carrying out his government duties. But this should remind us, Nehemiah is kind of anticipating something our Savior himself will do when he comes to the temple after the ride into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And he enters the temple and what does he find going on there? The money changers are in the temple, turning the house of God into a place of finance, a place of corruption, and a place of political influence and power. And he says, you've turned the house, supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, into a den of thieves. And Jesus takes the whip and overturns the money-changing tables and drives them out of the temple. Nehemiah has the same kind of zeal for the house of God that Jesus himself, anticipating the kind of zeal that Jesus would have when he himself comes to the temple in his triumphal entry. He has a consuming zeal for the house of God and not to see it turn into a political toy and into a place of syncretism. Because it seems that while Nehemiah was present in the land, because he seems to be kind of a big personality and a force, a lot of other people who were not super keen necessarily on some of the reforms that Nehemiah was doing went along because he really didn't want to stand up to Nehemiah. But as soon as Nehemiah's out of the way, they're like, all right, that got a little extreme, guys. We just need to kind of dial things back. We really need to get along with Tobiah and Sanballat and these others. You know, it really wasn't that bad. Shouldn't we want to welcome him? Look, he's coming to the temple itself. Don't we want him to be part of this? And Nehemiah says, you're missing the entire point. The point is that we are to be a holy people, not seeking to get along with, certainly loving our neighbors to be sure, but not seeking to get along with them by becoming like them. He also found that as he's come, remember how all the people had said back in chapter 10 in their kind of renewal of their covenant that they would not forget the house of their God and that they would contribute to make sure the worship would be funded and the Levites would be able to go about the work of the singers and temple servants and things like that. They would contribute towards that work so this temple service could go on. And what he finds is that those commitments weren't kept. You know, they had made big promises, but the commitments weren't kept. So all these Levites who had moved into Jerusalem to participate in this work weren't being supported as had been promised. And so they're like, we can't stay here. We have to take care of our families. And so the Levites and many of the temple singers and all these things that we had celebrated about coming to the temples, coming to live in the city, had to go back to their farms in order to support their families. And so Nehemiah then reiterates these people to keep their commitments to support this work of the temple. And he appointed this time reliable men who could be trusted to not skim off the top, to not, you know, redirect funds to other points, but to make sure the funds that were contributed towards this work of the temple would go to where they're supposed to go. And we see down in verse 14, Nehemiah's goal in all this. 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. This is a prayer or one like it that we'll see it several times in this chapter where Nehemiah is recording what he's done. And then he adds in this little prayer, or these little prayers in the middle of it, indicating that he is doing this as an act of service to God. If he wanted to get along politically, he wouldn't have done this. You know, making guys like Tobiah and Sanballat upset with you is not the way to kind of elevate your status. He's doing these things not for the favor of men, but in service to God. This is not a note of pride, right? He's not saying, hey, God, look how good I am, and, you know, take note, God. Rather, he's saying, God, I'm seeking to be faithful to you in my calling. Please remember me and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done. In other words, I've worked hard to establish this, Lord, and I know this can only be preserved. These can only things can only be established if you are the one who does the work. Our Psalm of the Month a few months ago, Psalm 90, had that line, let the favor of our Lord God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. He's saying, God, please preserve this work. I see, you know, I'm not the one who can further this work. Only you can preserve this, Lord. And also he's seeking the well done, good and faithful servant approbation from God. That is his driving desire. As Derek Kidner says on this passage, to hear God's well done is the most innocent and the most cleansing of ambitions. That is his great ambition in all this, is to hear the well done of God, the good and faithful servant. So he's asking and saying he's doing all this in service to God. So he reestablishes the temple support. He kicks Tobiah out of the inner sanctum of the temple, out of his private apartment there. And then he notices that the people have also kind of slid back on their commitment to honor the Sabbath day, which is, again, one of those primary markers of Old Testament Israel, was this keeping of the sixth day as a day of rest, as a day on which they would not do ordinary work or commerce. But instead, the Sabbath day had become a big day of commerce, and people were coming and bringing all their fruits into Jerusalem to be a place of trade. In some sense, this is a symbol of Nehemiah's great success. So remember what Jerusalem was like before Nehemiah built the wall. We're told that it was basically disinhabited. Nobody was there. It wasn't a place really anybody wanted to be. He had to literally draw a lot to get people to be convinced to go and live in Jerusalem. And now that the wall has been built, now that the people have been there, the place is thriving. It's a commercial metropolis. People are coming from far away as Tyre and places like that to bring their goods into this place of trade. It's blossoming as a place of commerce. And now people want to be there. The merchants want to be there. It's a place of prosperity. As they've sought to be faithful to God, prosperity has come with that. But with prosperity comes the temptation to forget who it is we are seeking to please. And Nehemiah is very upset because he says this failing to honor the Sabbath day was one of the same sins, one of the same markers of disloyalty to God, which had brought about the first removal from the land. The prophet Amos, remember saying of the people, their kind of attitude as they were beginning to kind of chafe at the Sabbath day. Amos 8:5, the prophet, again, this is before the first destruction of the temple. When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with balances? They were kind of chafing at the ideas that taking one day is kind of reducing commerce. And what are they consumed with? That kind of prosperity. And so Nehemiah starts saying, hey, we have to keep what you've committed, to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so he kind of removed the merchants from the city and locked the doors so that merchants couldn't come and sell their wares inside Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. But merchants are, resourceful. And so what did they start doing? They started setting up camp around the city, certainly potentially to do business around the city, but also so that as soon as the Sabbath day was over, they could be first through the gates to establish the best places to do their business. And so they're treating the Sabbath day not as a holy day of rest, but as one of preparation and commerce. And so Nehemiah, we're told, in verse 21, I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. As one commentator said, I doubt he was seeking to ordain them to ministry by laying hands on them. This is a threat of that he is going to use his civil office of police powers to remove them from these encampments outside the city, occupy Jerusalem. So he is seeking to keep and return the people to keeping the Sabbath holy. And these things, you know, obviously transporting them into a new covenant context, but these passions of Nehemiah, I think, should be passions of ours as well. First, that we are called a holy temple, right? We're called a holy temple as the church and as individuals of the people of God. And we should ask, maybe, first of all, who are we allowing to set up residence in our hearts, in our holy temple, as far as ideas or even people? Who are we welcoming in because it's convenient or because we think it would further our ministry? How have we treated the Lord's Day? I think we properly, as we looked at this morning, are to see a continuation of the Sabbath principle into the Christian context on the Lord's Day. On Sunday is a day that's to be set apart and dedicated towards the worship of God, and not one which is to be dedicated, with the exception of deeds of necessity and such, to works of commerce. Do we take that seriously in our lives, and do we seek to structure our lives in a way that we can do that, as a way of honoring our Lord and honoring the Lord's Day, and seeking to use it as the Lord designed it, as a day of rest and worship? I think this is something that has been greatly neglected in the Christian church, and even in churches like Presbyterian churches, which confessionally say that the Lord's Day is one which is to be honored. And I think it's something we need to think more about in our own individual roles as heads of families, heads of churches, heads of businesses. How do we seek to honor the Lord's Day and enable others to honor the Lord's Day? Whether they want to or not, do we make it possible for them to be able to do that, and how we keep the Lord's Day holy? Seek to keep the Lord's Day holy. And then there's another aspect that is going on in this, and that is we see again the specter of intermarriage. Again, as we talked about this previously in Ezra, and Nehemiah as well, when it talks about intermarriage here, it's not necessarily talking about interracial marriage is the theme. We're talking about interreligious marriage. So we're talking the same thing was talking about with the Ammonites and the Moabites at the beginning of chapter 13. We know from Scripture that's not saying that you can't marry with somebody who is of Moabite descent. Rather, the point is whether you have become and joined with the people of God and become part of God's people. The classic example of a Moabite who becomes part of God's people and is in the genealogy of David and Jesus himself is Ruth, Ruth the Moabitess. But what does she clearly do? She rejects and forsakes her Moabite heritage and unites herself fully in the worship of Yahweh and God and becomes part of God's people. And so she is not somebody who would be kind of qualified in this prohibition. But we see that as previously there had been this problem of people kind of uniting for political, for financial reasons with the people around, makes good trading partnerships, etc. They continue to enter into these interreligious marriages, even though they had promised not to. We're very good at that as people. And Nehemiah is particularly shocked at one kind of effect of this. Look down at 23. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod. Ashdod was like an old Philistine city, but it's a kind of the name for that Persian province to the west of Judah. Who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, so these are the surrounding nations, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but then only the language of each people. So, I mean, those of you who are from, say, a marriage between people who speak different languages know how this works. Generally, you'll have one language which ends up being the primary language which is used in the home. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But what's going on here? Why is he so just horrified that these children could only speak the language of Ashdod, the language of their mother's families? What's the language of the worship of the Lord? Hebrew. So what's happening is these children could not even know God's word. They hadn't even been taught to know God's word. They couldn't even speak it. If they came to worship, they couldn't even understand what was being said. That was the only language they spoke. They had been totally brought into the language the worship of the nations and not the worship of God's people. And he's horrified at this. It only takes, how many generations does it take to lose something? One. The language of the worship of God could literally be lost in one generation if these children were not raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord and the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And these leaders of families, partially by their decision to enter into marriages with those who weren't worshiping the Lord, and then how they functioned in those marriages once they had been entered into, were not valuing and preserving their children and teaching them to worship the Lord. Even the very language they would need to know to hear the word of the Lord read, that thing that moved the people of Israel in the beginning. Remember how this Reformation started was the great worship service of reading the word. And the women and the children were there, right? But now you have this case 12 years later where all these children, who if they were there, wouldn't understand a word that was being said. And he says, I made them take an oath saying, you shall not give, this is verse 25, your sons, daughters their sons, and take their daughters for your sons. And he uses the example again of Solomon, who, that great king of Israel, the greatest, the wisest king of Israel, who had fallen because he, for political reasons and his own sin, had entered into many, many marriages with the nations around him, and those had turned, because they were interreligious marriages, they had turned his heart away from God and pulled him into great sin. And so Nehemiah is again cautioning the people that of the grave danger to the very existence of the people of God if they continue this practice. Everything could be lost in a generation. There's even a threat to the priesthood itself, for we're told that the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, who's like the grandson of the high priest, had married the daughter of Sanballat, the other great opponent of the people of God. He even intermarried not just with somebody who worshipped another god, but with the daughter of one of the chief opponents of God, to kind of bring peace, you know, help us get along with the nations around us. He says, remember me. Sorry, he then chased him from me. What a great phrase. He literally chases this grandson of the high priest who is potentially corrupting the very high priesthood itself by his actions. So we see here Nehemiah's passion for God's word. One thing I hadn't mentioned is one of the ways he treated those who were doing work on the Sabbath is that he drove them out and confronted them. He was not afraid of confrontation, which many of us are. And I pray that we would have the similar sense of a zeal for God's people. Now, granted, we're not in a place of authority the way Nehemiah was, but may we have a similar zeal for God's people. And may we, as we seek to raise our children, raise them so they learn the language of the Lord, right? Teach them to memorize God's word, right? We all speak English here. We have the Bible in many translations. That's not the problem. But there is a problem where we raise our children where what language are they primarily speaking, if I can use an analogy that way? Are they learning primarily the language, the ways, the culture, the ways of living of Ashdod, of the world around us? Or are we teaching them the word of God? And is that what they are primarily learning from us in how we raise our children? So Nehemiah is a great book of both revival, of God's work in a generation, and also a book of warning. It ends on a note saying, Nehemiah saying, however great I am as a leader, God, I can't do this. Even my greatest reform efforts will fail. There's a note of longing for, in some sense, as we often say, a greater Nehemiah, a greater Moses, a greater David, a greater Solomon, who will come and establish God's kingdom, and the kingdom that will last and won't go and fail. And it's the last chapter is, in a sense, a longing for the coming of Jesus. We're near the end of the history books of the Old Testament. Since this is the last period, and you have the 400 years from this until Jesus himself comes. And some of the last notes you get is this, Lord, Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is almost how you could summarize the cry of Nehemiah here, longing for Christ to come. But it's also, so obviously this is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the one who cleanses the temple, the one who sends his spirit to create a holy people, who breathes the breath of new life. But even us, we are in a period where Jesus has come, but we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And we notice some of these similar patterns in our own lives. Maybe you've been part of a church or in your own family has gone through a great religious revival of sorts. And it's been super exciting. And you've made a lot of commitments. And if you were to kind of come back 12 years later, or however many years, and look at where a particular church is, where your family is, a lot can change in 12 years. And you say, man, how did things fall off so quickly? It started so well. It was so exciting. But then we kind of slipped from what we had committed to. I'm sure all of you have experienced that in your lives at one point or another. And in one sense, that should be discouraging that pattern is still going on. But no, it's encouraging to recognize that it's a pattern, and God sends his men, sends his people, sends his spirit to renew us when we have fallen away. He sends men like Nehemiah back, and that's God's blessing to say, hey, remember what you promised. Because God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. And he's faithful to send people with Nehemiah who might even rip out some beard hairs as he did with those who were intermarrying. We sometimes need those hard words and hard actions to restore churches, to restore our families, to restore our lives. And we should welcome it when there's people willing to come back and say, hey, do you see what you're doing? Is that what you really want to be doing? Is that what God wants you to be doing? And may we have the same zeal as Nehemiah to say, remember me, O God. May we pour out our lives desiring his approbation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Nehemiah and how you used him in multiple terms, in multiple ways, in preparing the people of Israel and recalling them back and leading them back into ways that are following you. And Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ. And may we raise up for us leaders who have a zeal for your word. May you have given us a zeal for a personal holiness and a personal work in desiring to please you in all that we do. Lord, we ask your blessing on this. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper, we ask your blessing there as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn before we turn to congregational prayer and praise is hymn number 77.